Well, shall we read the passage then as announced? Hebrews chapter 13, and commencing, of course, at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now again, we trust the Lord will bless his word and give us the necessary understanding in it. Now there are advantages and disadvantages with this particular Bible reading, I mean the concluding Bible reading of the four. One of the disadvantages is that folks are already tired in mind, and it can just be difficult to retain interest and lively interest until the end of the meeting, but we trust that you'll all have help to be engaged until we reach verse 25 in the will of God. The advantage is that most of the questions have been answered and most of the difficulties have been covered, so that it will, as I expect, be plain sailing from here on. Now, it is a very interesting chapter that is before us. I think we can say that perhaps of all the chapters in Hebrews, it is the most familiar. We have great familiarity with many parts of this letter, but there are little sections of chapter 13 that we constantly quote. The great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, so that there are little nuggets from this chapter, very familiar, and I hope the Lord will help us to see them in their original setting. The next thing that I would mention in general, just by way of opening, is the foundation that has been laid for the chapter. Not just the familiarity of it, but the foundation that has been laid for it. Now, if you just take a very brief look at where we left off in chapter 12, there was an encouragement in verse 28 of chapter 12 to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I'm particularly interested in that word, acceptably. It is an uncommon word. It is the word that means well-pleasing. Now, if you look at verse 16 of our chapter, with such sacrifices, God is well-pleased. If you look at verse 21 of our chapter, working in you that which is well-pleasing. So that chapter 12 concludes with the idea of service that is pleasurable to God. Chapter 13 gives us in detail what that pleasing service will involve. Hebrews, the intertextuality of the Epistle to the Hebrews is quite amazing. It is all interlocked and interlinked. For example, at the end of chapter 10, just prior to the commencement, the just shall live by faith. Ye have need of endurance. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure. Endurance, pleasure, faith. Three topics just slotted in at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 develops faith. Chapter 12 develops endurance. Chapter 13 develops pleasure to God. So that the structure of the Bible is just as interesting to observe as its substance. The third thing that I want to mention generally is the format of the chapter, because it will help us if we can see how the chapter is pieced together. And we're not now covering those examples such as we had previously. We're not now in some of those great passages of exposition. As the title on the circular for the conference said, we are now moving into the realm of exhortation. Quite a variety of exhortations are brought together in these 25 verses. Indeed, if I remember correctly, we have something like 14 or 15 different little imperatives, either expressed or implied. And it's just one little command after another right down the chapter. So as to its format, it's a chapter of practical exhortation. Now, with those exhortations, this is very important. Very, very frequently, the author, he brings in a reason to reinforce the exhortation. So he says, do this for such and such. So that he not only tells you what to do, but he tells you why to do it. For example, if you'd care to look at verse number 2, the exhortation, the injunction, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For, this is the incentive. Look, for example, at verse number 5. Be content with such things as ye have. The injunction. For, the incentive, he has said. Look at verse number 16. Do good and communicate, forget not. For, look at verse 17. Obey and submit. For. Look at verse number 22. I beseech you, suffer the word of exhortation. For. And there are 10 of those. I haven't taken the time just to go through them all now. But the very fact that I've highlighted them, it will help us when we get into the different texture of the chapter to look at the injunctions, the exhortations, the incentives, and the explanations that are given. Then the fourth thing that I want to mention is the flow of the chapter. Now it's not, Hebrews 13 is not like some of the other chapters of Hebrews and some of the other chapters of the various letters where we can see a close argument that is divided into very, very well ordered and clearly defined sections. Because these injunctions are so much interlocked and flow one into another, it's hard just to very tightly tie down a section. But broadly, verses 1 to 6 form a section. And the word that I have written over that section is the word love. The reason I put the word love over verses 1 to 6 is evident. Verse 1, brotherly love. Verse 4, marriage love, pure love. And then the expression in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. If you have a Newbery Bible, as I have in front of me just now, he will say in the margin, let your conversation, your behavior be without love of money. So you have the love of the brethren, you have the love of married people, and you have the love of money. Where marriage love is perverted into lust, we are told God will judge that. So we have spiritual love, brotherly love, and then we have two perversions of love. The love in the sense of lust, and the love in the sense of money. The love of carnality, and the love of covetousness. So the first six verses are, broadly speaking, exhortations regarding love. Once we get to verse 7, and this runs right down to the end of verse 16, the word that I have written over this section is the word loyalty. For example, in verse 7, he makes them think about the previous leaders, your guides, them that rule over you, who spoke unto you the word of God. Now he says, don't forget those men. He says, there are plenty of other teachings. In verse number 9, he says, there are divers and strange doctrines. But he said, you people be loyal to the word of God that you heard. He said, don't be carried about by these novelties. He says, be loyal to the word of God. Then secondly, he says, be loyal to the work of Christ. Because he said, the one who has brought to you people eternal redemption, he suffered without the gate. And he said, in loyalty to his person, you follow him and go outside the camp. Oh, but you say, if we go outside the camp, sir, we'll not have any altar. And if we go outside the camp, we're going to leave the city. And if we go outside the camp, sir, we're going to have no sacrifices. He says, I want to tell you, we do have an altar. That's verse 10. And he says, we do have a city. That's verse 14. And he says, we do have sacrifices. That's verse 15 and 16. So loyalty to the word of God and loyalty to the word of Christ, despite the temptations that there might be to go back. And then the concluding section of the chapter, from verse 17 down to the end, to verse 25, the subject in that little section is labor. He says, as far as those guides are concerned who are living, and he says they're watching and they're working, submit and obey. And he said, as far as myself is concerned, and Timothy, he said, the guides are working, and he said, I want you to pray and for them. And he said, I also want you to pray for these gifts. He says, myself and our good friend Timothy, we are working. But he said, best of all, can I encourage you to remind your hearts that God is working. And he said, the God of resurrection, he says, I would pray that that God might work in you, that you might do his will, and that you might accomplish that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So the work of God, the work of the guides, the work of the gifts, all complementing each other. He said, this is how the work will go on. Love, loyalty, and labor. Those are broadly the divisions, and give the flow of thought throughout the verses that are before us. Now, it doesn't take a very astute reader of Hebrews to see that this particular chapter is quite different to the preceding 12. Indeed, some who are critical of the Bible, they have even said that chapter 13 was a later addition. I saw that in some document a while ago, and well, I just love to see the ignorance of foolish men put in print. It keeps some printer in their job. But unfortunately, it poisons others. Absolute nonsense. Well, we give them credit. Give the men credit. That they could at least see that chapter 13 is different to the other 12. But then they turn around and say it doesn't belong. You know, chapter 13 is different. But chapter 13 has a function because it's bringing the final capstone upon the whole letter. Earlier in chapter 6, he mentioned your love. Here in chapter 13, he says, let love continue. Earlier in the letter, he told them, you were very kind to the prisoner. He says, keep showing kindness to the prisoner. Earlier in the chapter, he told them, I think our brother Mr. Curry mentioned this yesterday, the Lord is the same. He repeats it here, Jesus Christ, the same. Earlier in the chapters, he told them, let us come to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help. Here he says, the Lord is my helper. Earlier in the epistle, he spent chapters 9 and 10 dealing with the background of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices that were brought inside the veil and carried without the camp. He refers to those very same sacrifices in this particular chapter. And I could go on down through a number of the details. Earlier in the epistle, he told us the Lord Jesus is the great priest. Here again, he tells us it's the great shepherd. So that matters that he has mentioned in the prior chapter, he's giving now the practical application. But chapter 13 is rounding off this great letter with just a beauty and with a symmetry that is essential for the practical outworking of it. Now, I only want to mention one or two other things because there's an enormous amount of material in the chapter and I want to give time for discussion. What about the focus of the chapter? You know, the chapter has a focus. And if we were in a Sunday school class, we could ask the Sunday school class, what is the focus of every chapter of Hebrews? And you would give the little boy 20p if he told you the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's the focus here. In the early verses, he tells us he's the same. In the middle verses, he tells us he's the sin offering. In the concluding verses, he says he's the shepherd. That's the way Hebrews 13 finishes. And it's no surprise to me, and no surprise to you that he says, let us go forth, therefore. He doesn't say go without the camp. To go without the camp would be a disaster. For a Jew to abandon the camp would be apostasy. He says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. To leave the camp is folly, but to leave the camp for him is to move with the dispensations that God has provided. So Christ is the focus, and the writer gives the final call in this particular chapter. Now, I think perhaps I should leave that. The only thing I would say that we'll notice as we go down it, quite a number of figures of the believer. For example, the believer is seen in these early verses as a brother in the family. A little bit down, the believer is seen as a pilgrim on a journey. No continuing city. We seek the one to come. A little bit further down, he's seen as a priest in the sanctuary. And before we finish, the Christian will be seen as a sheep in the flock. So that there is a tremendous variety in this particular chapter. Now the injunctions are tremendously practical. This is really, to use an expression that's common outside there, this is really where rubber hits the road. This is down to earth practical Christianity. It's demanding. What we read about in this chapter about sacrifice and free from covetousness and helping those in need, these injunctions, they really hit hard. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, they hit hard on an affluent society like ours. Chapter 13, theologically, is relatively easy reading. Materially, we'll find it very difficult reading. It hits hard. It goes against the grain. How can you ever reach the point where you're happy with the fulfillment of Hebrews 13?
You'll only fulfill Hebrews 13 if your soul has grasped the fullness of the previous 12 chapters. The great Savior, the great sacrifice, the great substance in heaven above, and if I grasp those three, I'll be able to come into chapter 13 and fulfill what is stated in these particular injunctions. So I've covered, I hope, the familiarity of it, the foundation for it, the format of it, the flow of the chapter through the different sections, the function of the chapter to put a capstone on the epistle, the focus of the chapter, again the Lord Jesus, the freshness of the chapter, bringing in a few subjects that were never mentioned before. For example, this is the only chapter that speaks about his resurrection explicitly. He speaks in this chapter about the covenant. He has spoken about it 16 times already. But in this chapter, he calls it the everlasting covenant. He never said that before. So that while it's recapping, there's a freshness with this chapter. The figures in the chapter, the fulfillment of the chapter by believers who are in the good of the previous 12. And the only thing before us now is to take a look at the finer details of the chapter. And I trust the Lord will help us as we go through these few verses. The good brethren want to make a comment. I don't mean verse 1 now, but a general comment on this chapter, its relation to the epistle or in relation to itself as a whole. And if there are no comments on that general sense, then I want to make one or two comments about the early verses. You notice that in verse number 12, we are told that Jesus, that he might sanctify the people. Now, I want to just use that expression, the people. And as we go through the Bible reading, while we can't keep to a strict structure in this chapter, I want to say 12 things about the kind of people that we are expected to be as Christians. The kind of people. Now, the first adjective, there'll be 12 adjectives, and you'll have to repeat them tomorrow before you get into the hall. So you better all listen. And if you only get 11, you don't get any banana tomorrow. The first one is that God expects us to be a sympathetic people. Now, that will be verses 1 to 3. I just make a quick comment about that, and then the brethren can discuss details. First of all, we have the general exhortation, let brotherly love continue. That's the exhortation. Then in the next two verses, we have two examples of brotherly love. First of all, brotherly love to strangers. That's verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That's one expression of brotherly love. Secondly, the second expression of brotherly love is looking after sufferers. Those who are in prison, verse 3, them that are in bonds, those who are ill-treated, them which suffer adversity. Now he says, you people should have a care for others in need. You should be marked by Christian charity, sympathy, and love. Now those are precious verses and well-known, and if the brethren care to comment on that.
You don't think he's saying in let brotherly love continue that it hasn't been happening. You think it's an encouragement because he's seen evidence of it?
Well, maybe just, you know this passage extremely well, Mr. Baker, but go back to chapter 6 for some that may not know it. Isn't it? Chapter 6, the chapter we're looking at.
Verse 10.
There we are. Chapter 6 and verse 10. He's speaking to them in this verse, chapter 6, about their previous record. Now he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, or your work and your love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, putting that with what our brother Mr. Baker said, ye have ministered, ye do minister, and now verse 1 he says, let it keep going. Let brotherly love continue. He's not calling for something to start. He's calling for something to continue that has been in operation.
Could you say something, brother, on the use of the term Love of the Brethren, Philadelphia?
Yeah, I'm interested in that particular. It could, I don't think it does, just in this form, but it could give us a slightly wrong impression. You know, you see a lady. You see a lady, and she's very kind to say a little girl, oh, you see, she really showed that wee girl motherly love. She's not her mother, but she showed her motherly love. She showed that little girl love like a mother. But she's not a mother. And you see a man, and he gives good counsel to a boy, a young man. He said, you know, that man, he gave that young man fatherly counsel. He's not his father, but he gave him just counsel like a father. Now, when the apostle, when he says here,
amen. Amen.
When he says let brotherly love continue, he doesn't mean you people love like brother.
No,
you're not brothers, but love like brother. He means to love like brothers because we are brother. It's not brotherly love. It's not love like the love of a brother. It's let the love of the brother. Because we have been brought into our family. Plenty of things in this letter we've been told stop. Plenty of things stop. Finish. But here's one that has to go on. Let brotherly love continue.
The last time I was in a Bible reading where this verse was considered, I'm not going to say where, the brother who was leading the reading said that this word is the word for divine love. And I contradicted him very kindly. I said, excuse me, brother, this is the word Philadelphia. He says, no, brother, I have a Greek authority here, and he says it's the love of God, divine love. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about it other than I eventually that night had the book in my hand. It's a book by Charlton Steen on Christ Supreme. And unfortunately, Charlton Steen says this in the opening paragraph. He says that this is the word for divine love. Now, really, I think it's a typological error because he was referring again to 1 John 4:20. If any man love not his brother, you see? And that's divine love. Now, all I'm pointing out is this. Young men especially, if you're working at any form of literature on the exposition of the Word of God, make sure it's correct. And I think that's important.
Written or oral, and I know Mr. Bentley doesn't believe this, but just for a young man, we're taking a 30-second deed. There's no such thing as a word for divine love.
No.
There's no such thing. What do they call it? Is it agape? What do they call that word or something?
Agape. That's how he puts it.
It's agape. It says Demas hath loved, hath agape, this present evil world. That wasn't divine love. It says about Ammon that he agape his sister and ended up with all the horrid story of that. There's no such thing as a word for divine love. Words are used in their context.
Yeah.
So that's an addition to what Mr. Bentley said. He said, take everything, test it, look at it, don't just swallow it unthinkingly, unwittingly, and we have to watch putting things into watertight compartments.
But the word that is linked here with the word brother, brotherly love, is a word that is only used once with regard to God in the New Testament.
Titus 3.
Is it in Titus
3? No, I was talking about Filio.
All
right.
It's in John 16, the one I'm thinking of at least. Maybe I'm wrong in saying it's the only place. But the point is, with regard to John 16, is simply this, that the Father loveth you because you love me. In other words, heaven and earth have the same object of affection, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, I think, that explains to us the word phileo. Here are brothers, and they are linked together with the same bond. They're in the same family, and consequently they have the same objective before them. And of course, it follows then, the basis is verse 1, the things that follow are based on that.
right. So that's very good, Brother Nan. Just in a very general sense, you know. We don't always act to each other like brethren. In my short experience, I've heard some very unbrotherly things said. I have seen some very unbrotherly attitudes taken. Many of our assemblies, young folks, cannot tolerate the infighting amongst the older believers. They just cannot. They cannot tolerate the cant and the hypocrisy. May God help us. We need to take this very seriously. This is not a sloppy, sloppy, sentimental stuff. Nobody has any time for that splashy thing that's wishy-washy. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians here in the context of persecution. Persecution. And to show any faction or affiliation with that man may get you into trouble. That's the context here. It's not just a wishy-washy thing where you decide, oh, a matter of Lurgan, will I shake hands with her or not? You know, it's too bad. I know of a place, we're not saying, where they come to remember the Lord and they arrive at the church. The time. So that, you know, we get in and we know not to come to a quarter past 11. Then the next batch know not to come to 20 past 11. So that they all get in and sit there. They don't have to meet in the foyer. Now listen. And then, of course, they all ever so nice, they all put out their hand and take part of the same loaf. And the whole thing is just a sham before Almighty God. And talk about brotherly love, the whole thing's just been sarred by bitterness. So that's exhortation.
On that point, I know we don't want to stay with it, but to take your peace out of the same loaf as me, if you refuse to shake hands with me, the one thing denies the other completely. You shouldn't have taken the peace out of the same loaf.
It seems to be serious inconsistency, anyway. Now, the first example, this brotherly love has many expressions, but in this particular context, strangers, be not forgetful to entertain strangers or to show love to strangers. The word love actually is in that expression as well, the love of strangers. For thereby, see, here's one of the incentives. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Is that Genesis 18, do you think?
Actually, I don't know. I don't know what the brethren think about this, but I can nearly see Abraham all through here. Let brotherly love continue. No strife. We be brethren. Entertain stranger. And he gave them some meal, didn't he?
Yeah.
Remember the prisoner. Did Abraham ever remember a prisoner? I think maybe there is a passage something about that. What about let your conversation be without covetousness? Says, take the whole lot. Take the whole lot, he says. I don't want it from a needle to an anchor, is it, or whatever it is. But he didn't want any of it. No, Abraham's just written all over these early verses as well. Brother Friar.
Do you only see the possibility of entertaining strangers in a past dispensation?
You have more to say. There's something inside
well,
there.
I'm
about
asking
you.
If you accept angelic ministry in this present dispensation.
Well, some of the people we've had at our house weren't angels, that's okay. Some of them might have been, but I haven't had any reason to change my mind yet.
but I think
the purpose is that the spiritual advantage could far outweigh the social expense.
So we're not looking for a literal fulfillment of that possibility.
No, not in that sense, but like these brethren here just beside me on either hand, and they have travelled more widely than I have, and they owe a lot to the kindness of the Lord's people. And there are many in front of me here. So some of the Christians here. Maybe I'll just take a wee word here. We'll relax from the theology for it's getting near the end of the day and we're all tired. There are some of these older believers, and when they got married, see, we're coming to marriage here, because this is all linked in. This is practical Christianity in the home, in the daily things of life. Some of these older Christians now, when they got married, they made a little resolve that with what little store and stock they had, they would open the door to the Lord's servants for the advancement of the work. I was speaking to a brother a very short time ago, I mean, within the last 3 weeks, and he told me about, they were just getting married, and the first thing that Brian said, one of gospel meetings, and there were two preachers landed for 15 weeks, and they had hardly anything. Now they look back upon those 15 weeks. The prayers of those men, the godliness of those men, they said, we're ashamed what we had to give them. The two men were as happy as heaven could make them. And they said, they brought a quality into our home. And they said, we were spiritually poor. They said, those Christians helped us. We ended up more than we ever had materially. But they said, apart from that, we were spiritually enriched by those. So don't be afraid, brothers and sisters. Don't think you need to have a big palatial thing.
But isn't that the other side to this? Sorry.
Brother Ferguson.
There's a sobering side to that too. Because we see Genesis 18 in this.
Yes.
We see the godly man who welcomed with great hospitality the heavenly visitors.
And the other man.
But there was another man in chapter 19. And he was in a poor state spiritually. But he was a righteous man too. And he entertained angels unawares. Not the same lavish hospitality, but he did it at great personal risk, because his neighbors resented these men being received hospitably, and they attacked his house and attacked him. So that even a man in a poor spiritual condition serves as an example of entertaining strangers in that case. And the rabbis reckoned that Lot was a righteous man
because of that
one thing.
Well, that's a very valid observation, I think, that in this context, that showing hospitality could be the persecution context, I mean, and going into the next verse, remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. And my mind's going to Matthew 25. Giving a drink, showing change. When did we give you a drink? When did we clothe you? The Lord says, you are doing it unto one of mine, you are doing it unto me. So that hospitality has divine and eternal repercussions. And again I say, dear brothers and sisters, there are many older believers here that have done it well, and younger ones too. But there are, I know of a place, because I'm talking about where we are. We're not, these dear brethren can talk about other countries. I know a place where they were talking about having gospel meetings. An assembly with quite a few in it. And I happened just to hear a little bit of the background chit-chat that I maybe shouldn't have heard. And they said, well, you know, we'd like to have meetings, but we'll have to get a couple of men that are working, because there's nobody here would put up a couple of preachers. So they couldn't get any man to come that was working, so they just had no meetings. Oh, you say they were very poor. Well, some of them were poor, but they were at least, and I'm nothing against farmers. I have had great hospitality at farmers' homes in kindness. There were at least four farmers with farms over 100 acres each in that assembly. Now, brethren, I want to say this. Our selfishness will catch up with us sooner or later. They did without the gospel. They did without the series of meetings. They'll maybe be doing without the salvation of souls as well. But I'm spreading it out here just for practical application.
Brother David, why does it say strangers? Why should it not have said, be not forgetful to show love unto the brethren? But why strangers?
Now, Brother Bentley, you may have something more specific in mind, but I would think that in those days, people who traveled were absolutely dependent on the kindness of Christians. Nowadays, if you were traveling, you could go to a place that was quite acceptable. Right? But all the places where a person would have stayed in those days, would have been places of disrepute. So a Christian would have felt compromised in his testimony to go into them. So he was dependent on their view as something.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what I had in mind. In fact, I was going just to add to that. Isn't that what happened in the Acts of the Apostles when Lydia invited the servants to her house?
Oh, sure.
Probably they were in that circumstance where it wasn't convenient or congenial. But when she saw that and had trusted the Lord, the very next thing she opened her home.
Very good. Very good. So all that goes together now. I know we have broadened the application. Sorry, Brother Max. We have broadened the application to hospitality and gospel work and so on, wider than it is here, but the principle pertains. Brother Mr. McBride.
Some entertained angels unawares or unconsciously. Why did they not recognize them as angels?
I don't really know. Like, even certainly initially, Abraham may not even have recognized that it was the Lord. It's difficult to just detect at what point in Genesis 18 Abraham knew finally that it was the Lord. But certainly when the two angels had gone on to Sodom, he stood yet before the Lord. He was in full recognition of divine persons then.
One thing I noticed of interest, that angels always appeared in a masculine guise.
Sure.
They were never mistaken for feminine. And it would show us that in the Old Testament, that the sexes were asked to look upon, you could tell whether it was male or female.
Sure.
I think the New Testament will bear out the same truth.
I see. That's
and that has been departed from the world dreadfully. And that is now coming into the assemblies of the saints.
It's too bad. Now, Mary, should we leave that because we did. Sorry, Brother Robin, are you? Mary, I think we should go on. Are you something?
No, we're going into the next verse, which you'll remember them that are in bonds. Can I mention that verse?
I was really going to go. Yes, sure.
Okay, well, I'll tell you why I'm mentioning it, David. In the previous verse, the entertainment is evidently very practical, opening your home.
Uh-huh.
The next verse is, it doesn't say visit them that are in bonds. It says, remember them, and then it's bound with them. Now, we know Onesiphorus sought me out when he was, and he found me, and so on. So this may not necessarily be visiting them. No doubt it would be praying for them. Would you just give us maybe some help on how you might be able to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them?
I thought again, now, maybe I'm wrong, Brother Robert, I thought that here it was remembering them practically. And actually, you know, it's very easy. Now here we can widen this too, but I don't want to go too far, spend too long. It's very easy for us, out of sight, out of mind. You know, there are many Christians, they're not bound in a prison, but they're bound in a hospital. And they never get a visit. Now, I'm no sample of visiting, so I'm not scolding others. They hardly ever get a visit. But remember them that are in bonds, and I had thought that here it was remembering them by actually going. And it's a bit like the strangers. You opened your house to strangers because they couldn't find a reputable place for hospitality outside, inns and taverns and so on. The prisons were actually, prisons in New Testament times were slightly less than the Gabra. Slightly. And for the friend, some of the friends from, they don't know where McGabry is. Well, don't worry, you're all right. It's a place up the road where it's a four-star hotel with big gates on the front. You didn't get fed in a prison. And if you were going to be sustained in a prison in New Testament times, you depended on friends to bring you food. And it wasn't a matter of hunger strike. You just died. But they weren't gonna, the government wasn't going to feed you. And I think maybe the Romans had poor sense than some of our people. But they weren't going to feed them. So to go and take food to a prisoner, you could be in serious trouble if you became identified with one who had already been condemned by the authorities. So it's a very practical and it's a very costly thing in various ways. Now, we'll move into verse 4.
There's a story.
At the beginning of the epistle, you have angels ministering to men, and here with men ministering to angels.
That's the whole thing completed. Good.
There's a story that apparently took place, the story is supposed to have taken place in the 2nd century, where a Christian elder actually bribed his way into a prison in order to accompany some of the saints who were there and who needed comfort. Now that I know is an extreme case, but it certainly is carrying out what we have here to remember them that are in bonds.
chapter 10 to you,
isn't that right? I identified with it. Go ahead.
For ye has compassion on me in my bones, and
think
joyfully in
the spirit of my. So it could be with the intensification of persecution. I think it was some brother mentioned this morning, ye have not yet resisted of the blood. The writer nearly seemed to think it was fierce, it's cooled off slightly, but it's going to be worse. And as it would get worse, the temptation would be just to keep a safe distance, not be identified. So these encouragements. Now, sympathy, a sympathetic people. Now, verse 4, a sanctified people. That's the second characteristic. Verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, this is a very solemn and important verse, given the society in which we live. Now, I'll just make a mention of one or two details, and then the Brian can make comment upon it. As it stands here before us, it seems to be a statement of fact. Marriage is honorable in all. Now, it's my own personal thought that here it's an exhortation, and it should be read as, let marriage be held in honor by all. So it's an exhortation to every Christian, the readers of the letter, an exhortation to them all to hold marriage in the highest of respect. Now, the first clause talks about the institution of marriage. Let the institution of marriage be respected by all. Not Christian. I hear people talking about Christian marriage. There's no such thing. Thank God there is the marriage of Christians. Marriage is not Christian. Marriage is creatorial. It's an institution that God established as old as the race itself in Genesis 2. So it's in fact, this word marriage, always asked in the New Testament, it refers to the marriage feast, or the marriage supper. The same word as marriage supper. This is the only time that it refers not to the marriage feast. It's usually held in honor by all. It's the institution. The institution of marriage. Let that be respected. Then in the middle part of the verse we have the intimacy and the integrity of marriage. The bed undefiled. There is an intimacy that God has reserved for marriage. And that same intimacy outside the context of marriage, the Bible describes it as sin, irrespective of what men say. Then in the last part of the verse we have the infringement of marriage. God said, if there's any infringement of my institution, it may be done in secret, and it may escape the courts and the judgment of men. But he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I feel, brethren and sisters, we need to hear the solemnity of that right into this meeting. Every infringement will receive the judgment of the God whose creatorial institution has been contravened by such permissiveness. I still see Abraham here. And I see the cities that burned with lust, burning with brimstone. We're still in Genesis 19, only instead of Genesis 18. So, we're to be a sanctified people. And I think that's a salutary word in the days in which we live.
It's very interesting that this is the first year when the government, the British government, did not lend its support to National Marriage Week. First occasion, first time they withdrew their support, both financially and in terms of putting up a government minister to launch the week. So I thought it would be a very appropriate time, you're doing it already, to say something, you know, about the importance of marriage. The government gave as its reason, when it was pushed, why have you withdrawn the support for the first time? It said we support a variety of relationships, including cohabitation. So I think what you're saying is good, and reinforce it, please, that let marriage be held in honor. And it's the idea of preciousness, isn't it, really?
Oh, that's good, Brother Robin. The word honor, or let marriage be held in honor, it's the word that other places is translated precious. Mm-hmm. Let marriage be esteemed as precious. Marriage in our day has just been dragged down into the dust. It has been trampled underfoot. Now, let me, we'll not worry about out there for a minute. It's too bad. Let me speak about in here. You know, there are many Christian marriages that are not happy. We're coming to the meeting, sitting together, but things are not doing well at home, behind closed doors. We're keeping up a front. We're keeping up a face. Now, there's a brother and sister here, and your marriage is not in good shape. And it could happen to any of us. And may God preserve us all. My word to you is this. Given the liberality of our permissive society, the both of you get down before God and confess your wrong to Him and to each other so that your marriage can again be put onto a good solid footing. You know, marriage is a covenant. When two people, and I'm not talking about Christian marriage, I'm talking about Christians. When two people take vows, that's an exceedingly serious business. And they are married. When they take the vows, they are married. Solemnly pledge themselves one to another. That is a very, very serious business. It is a covenant to be on. And the Old Testament is absolutely littered with the sad consequences of a broken covenant. I'm talking about God's covenant with Israel broken, the Sinai covenant. And wherever marriage covenant is broken, there will be pain and disaster. Marriage is secondly a calling to be followed. When you got married, when I got married, the same marriage, I often think about it as a garden that has to be cultivated. Now, into that garden there can come weeds. Those weeds have to be pulled out. Into that garden there can be coming intruders through the fence. And they can spoil it. They have to be kept out. Now, it's a calling. If God has called two in this meeting to marriage, remember, you have the responsibility to tend and take care of the garden of your marriage, so that it might blossom for the glory of God. Thirdly, it's not just a covenant to be honored and a calling to be followed. It's a companionship to be enjoyed. Marriage is not just for procreation.
No.
It is for the perpetuation of the race. It is a companionship to be enjoyed. The world around us has lost sight of that almost entirely, the things that I have mentioned. May God grant that in here, marriage might be held in honor by all on the bed, on the fight, so that we are expected to be a sanctified people. And I say, dear brother, I'm talking here, I'll let some of the brothers speak now. You see, when marriages begin to disintegrate, I'm talking about Christian marriages now. We're not here to score points. Far too much point scoring on platforms about this very subject. We're not here for that. When marriages begin to disintegrate, Brennan, it's too late to talk what I'm talking about now. These things need to be told to our younger folk before they go to the front to take their vow. Marriage is public. The man leaves his father and mother. That's what our brother Robin, two people deciding to live together. Cohabitation. The Bible just calls it sin. Marriage is public. Marriage is exclusive. It's one man and one woman. Marriage is permanent for life. That's what God expects. And marriage is heterosexual. It's a man and a woman. And same-sex marriages are an abomination before God. I thank God that His grace can reach people who have had broken lives and in difficulty. And we never limit what grace can do and what the blood of Christ can do. But here, on this side of the door, amongst the Lord's people, I hope the solemn statement of this verse will ring through in every heart and conscience. Sympathetic people, a sanctified people, and there's no room for anything less than God's standard envisaged here. Now, do any of the brethren want to come in on that before we get to, because
you mentioned that about the two people should get together in the way you described. Mm-hmm. I knew a case where at home I stayed, people I knew very, very well, and one day I was staying there, the young sister told me that there came a point in their marriage relationship where she felt things were not right. And she told me she seemed at that time to be the most spiritual one of the two. And she made arrangement, without telling him why, for them to go away to get their children looked after and to have a weekend away on their own. And when they went away to this hotel, then she talked with him about it. They prayed together, and it repaired the difficulties of relationship that they were having. She dealt with it spiritually. Now, there was even a sister took the initiative where she felt that she needed to do it to preserve that marriage. So I think this is something that even if the two don't recognize it, there's got to be something done, if at all possible, amongst the Lord's people.
So at least that sister had held marriage in honor.
She did indeed.
I'd like to say that, very briefly, I was saved on May 17, 1949. And married in the month of March 1957.
Well, you better remember the date.
Oh, yes. 05, 03, okay. And have been preaching on what we call a full-time basis for over 46 years. And I move in the city and in all of the counties and south of the border. And thankfully, in all my gospel labors, I've never had any problem with lack of hospitality. It was always the opposite, having to refrain from what was an offer betimes. And I've never, in all my movements in the homes of the Christians and assemblies, come across one married couple whose marriage, I believe, is in danger or is marked by unhappiness. Now, I'm not suggesting that Brother Gilliland has said something that's incorrect, but it's something that I have never met. It's something that's unknown to me in all my movements in this province.
That's fine. I took you to be a more alert man than that. But however, now, verse number 5 and 6, then, if there's no other comment on that particular verse, we'll go into sympathetic people, a sanctified people, and now we're coming into a satisfied people. Verses 5 and 6, there's a covetousness to be avoided. There's a contentment to be enjoyed. Be content with such things as ye have. There's a confirmation to be accepted. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake. There's a confession to be made. We say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So now this brings us, I think there is often a close connection between carnal lust, the lust for sensual things, and the inordinate desire for material things. So that this grows very quickly, or sits very closely with what we have just considered. Now, contentment. If our brethren want to come in on that. I have talked quite a bit here, so I...
Would it not be right to say that with all of these things that are spoken of here, selfishness is really the basis of it. Looking after yourself and looking after your own interests, and not after those of, first of all, strangers, prisoners, and your partner in life, and so on.
That's it. That's just it. And as we often say, I used to hear Mr. McShane constantly say that selfishness was just a very antithesis of Christianity. For what we profess was based on sacrifice and selfishness.
See, the other word that we often hear quoted, I know nothing about Greek, so I'm not going to even try, but the other word that is used, for instance, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the idea behind it is the seeking out of the profit and good of the other individual unconditionally.
That's it.
Well, we should be doing that for one another. We should be doing that for people under persecution. And we should certainly be doing it in the home. And it's a wonderful thing when a man, after a long lifetime of marriage, can say, my best friend's my wife. That's the way it should be. Yeah. And if we look after one another unselfishly, that will certainly be the case.
That's it. I was just
wondering to ask you, David, when we look at these opening verses, money is very much involved.
Mm.
If you're going to entertain, yeah, if you're going to relieve those that are in bonds, then why in verse 5, if we follow your direction, be ye free from the love of money? Is there a point there? I mean, you think of the need of it and the use of it in the earlier verses, and yet here it's becoming a snare.
I had wondered, I noticed that, Brother Bentley, and I had wondered if the temptation to want to keep, as our brother's been mentioned, selfishness, these other things will mean you're going to have to spend. So if you have a love of money, you'll want to keep it. So you'll avoid these exercises that have just been mentioned. Because they'll involve the spending of it. And I think it hits a little bit more close to home. Aren't these the very people who joyfully took the confiscation of their goods? You see, you're not going to ask us to show hospitality and not have a love of money. Sure, we've lost the most of it. Sure, it's dreadful. So he says, you've lost the most of what men value materially, but he says, in Christ you've obtained spiritual wealth. Be content with such things as you have. You know, listen, a brother was telling here on Lord's Day, what was it telling about the man that went, the spiritual brother that took to New York? He had served the Lord for years, and they took him to New York to compensate him, and he looked around all those skyscrapers and all that kind of thing. And what did he say?
Well, it was a preacher from Iowa, actually. He didn't belong to the assemblies, but he was a godly man who'd seen souls saved. And many of them wanted to reward him for, you know, show him kindness after all the years he'd served them. They took him to New York and showed him the sights. When they were leaving, they asked him, they said, Brother Robinson, what did you think of New York? Oh, he said, it's a marvelous place, but there's nothing here I want. That, of course, is it.
It didn't mean anything. Once a man enjoys God and Christ, that's what he has said. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never let you go. And I will never let you down. So that we may say, not at all. Leave the word may out. So that we say. It's not just we may say it. We do say it.
But just pardon me bringing in a practical point, David.
Yes.
Many saints of God extend very, very liberal hospitality. Wouldn't I be wrong if I misjudge their abundance as mere love of money?
Oh, I assure you.
I've heard of that. I mean, if I'm privileged to come into your home to be entertained and to be ministered to in love, I should close my eyes to anything else that would cause me to, again, behind your back, say, well, why has he this or why has he that? You don't mind me bringing that up? I think that's a very practical thing because...